بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الأمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، أما بعد. In the name of Allah, God, the owner of expansive mercy and the giver of mercy to all of his creatures. And all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, the one that has no beginning, the one that has no end, the one that is self-subsisting, ever living, the one who is independent upon all. Every single thing in this universe depends upon him. I thank you once again for allowing me to come here to your country, to Canada, and to this university. I think this is the second or third time for visiting. And I thank you, especially the non-Muslims, for coming out to listen to this topic, of which some of the Muslims questioned, why did we title this particular talk the way we did? What is the religion of Christ Jesus? As one of the brothers, in fact, two of the brothers asked me, why didn't you say, what is the religion of Jesus Christ? I said, no, we want to say, what is the religion of Christ Jesus? And one of the reasons why we have entitled it as such is because it's more eye-catching and it's more grabbing. It catches the attention. And another reason is because before he was called Jesus, while in the womb of his mother, he was the Messiah. It was already determined by God that he would be the Messiah in the Arabic language, in the English language, rendered as the Messiah, the Christ. We want to lay down some rules, inshallah, if it's the will of Allah. Number one, this talk is primarily and exclusively for the non-Muslims. Number two, as a part of number one, no Muslims, and I think you remember me from the last time, right? No Muslims can ask any questions at all. None. And we gave you the reasons why. One of the reasons is because, as we stated, this is for the non-Muslims. The second reason is that all Muslims are not smart. All Muslims are not intelligent. All Muslims don't know when and where and what to say at the right time. So, to save embarrassment for myself and the Muslims, only the non-Muslims will ask questions. That's it. And lastly, we want to say to you that this particular talk, if it's the will of Allah, as we say insha'Allah in the Arabic language, this particular talk is being done for the first time. This is the first time that I've ever done this particular talk with this title. And portions of what I'm going to be saying is from a book that I just completed as a series of five books. This particular book is called Abrahamic What? With a question mark. So the intonation of the voice has to be Abrahamic What? That's the title of the book. Because there are many people today amongst the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims and those who are outside of those three faith groups who believe that Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are the three great monotheistic religions or the three great Abrahamic faiths. And as Muslims who understand properly, we know that's not the case. So what we'll be presenting, inshallah, if it's the will of Allah, this evening, as we mentioned, are excerpts from that particular book, and we begin as follows. There is no doubt that we, the Muslims, agree with the people of the book. And we'll give you the definition of some of these terms in Arabic into English. The people of the book in the Quran are called Ahlul Kitab. Ahlul Kitab, people of the book, or adherents to the earlier scriptures. That is, the scriptures that came before the Quran. So there's no doubt that we, the Muslims, we agree with the people of the book, that is, the Jews and the Christians, concerning the existence of God. And the reason why we're beginning with the existence of God, even though the title of this talk is What is the Religion of Christ Jesus, we have to begin. It is absolutely necessary to begin with the existence of God. Who is God? Because in reality, that long trip that I took from the United States to come to your country, we actually could deal with this topic in 5 minutes or less. It's very easy to deal with. But of course, you didn't come out to hear me talk for 5 minutes. And of course, I didn't travel this great distance to talk 5 minutes. But actually, we can deal with it in less than 5 minutes by simply stating, God has no religion. He's in no need of a religion. Religion is for human beings. Human beings are in need of a religion because in their religion, whatever religion it is, as a part of their obedience and obeisance and submission and surrender and worship to that God, no matter what name they may give that God, as a part of that worship to that God, which connects them to that supreme being, that is for their own benefit. That is not for the benefit of God. So he is in no need of religion. Therefore, in short, Jesus cannot be God. Because God doesn't have a religion. He is the maker and the owner and the administrator of every single thing that we see and we don't see. He created everything by himself. He owns everything by himself. He administrates the affairs of all the creatures, seen and unseen, by himself. So he himself has no need. And more specifically, he has no need for religion. Because he is the one who is worshiped, and he does not worship. God is the one who deserves to be worshiped, but he has no need to worship. For if he worshiped something, then he would cease to be God. So we agree with the Jews and the Christians with regards to the existence of God, that he is the creator. He is the owner of everything. He controls and administrates the affairs, every single affair of all of his creatures in the universe. That he is the Lord Most High, deserving the greatest of extolation and adulation. Yet when taking a closer look at how these three faith groups, and we say in quotes, how these three faith groups view and understand the nature of God, you will quickly, immediately come to realize that there is a great divide between the two and the one. The two, Judaism and Christianity, and the one. In Islam's view regarding the nature of God, we can look at the book of Isaiah, Chapter 1, verse 18, of which the Muslims totally agree with. We totally agree with this verse. Come now and let us reason together, said the Lord. And the Quran, in the chapter entitled Ali Imran, which is the third chapter of the Quran, the 64th verse, God says, say, O people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, come to a word that is just and fair between us and you. Some of the scholars who have commented on this verse from the exegesis of the Quran, the explanation of the Quran, they say that that just word is an honest and righteous word that is fair to both parties. So the most important question for us right now with these two verses from the Bible and from the Quran is that you who are fellow believers in God, whether you're Jews or Christians, we need to know what is the true nature of God befitting His majesty, befitting His grandeur, befitting His sublimity. We need to know what is God, because at least in America, I don't know about here, millions and millions of dollars are won in court every year for libel and slander. People are always getting, as we say, paid in full in the States. Always getting paid in full by making statements that are libelous and slanderous. Now we ask you, as fellow believers in God, who would want to stand in that court, proverbially speaking, in front of the judge of all judges, having libeled him or slandered him, saying things about him that he didn't say about himself, slandering the Lord of the worlds. It's not like slandering or making a libel statement against the Queen of England or the President or the Prime Minister. Now we're talking about God, saying things about God that's not justified, that diminishes His sublimity and His magnificence, His highness and His loftiness, bringing Him down to a mere anthropomorphic creature, bringing Him down to a lowly state of an animal, saying that He eats or He sleeps or that He dies or that He suffers. So in Islam, we separate the two. There is the Creator and there is the creation. One is infinite, and the other one is finite, no matter what part of the creation it may be. One is infinite, has no needs. And if he has no needs, that means he has no need for a wife. He has no need for a mother. He has no need for a son, because he says in his book, whether it is the Bible or the Quran, he says in those terms, in the language that it was revealed, kun fayakun. Be and it will be. That's it. So before we attempt to discuss our duties toward him, we need to know exactly what he is. And we need to know exactly what he is not, so we won't be taken to court on that day of which every single human being, no matter what religious persuasion they may be of, you will, dear listeners, you and I, we will stand in front of him. So we might as well get it together now and give him, as we say in the States, and you may have that expression here, to give him his props, to give him his rights, as the Prophet Muhammad has stated to us. He said, "A'ti kulli dhi haqqin haqqahu." Give everything that has rights its rights. The birds have rights. The ground has rights. Water has rights. Electricity has rights. Our neighbors, whether they are Hindu or homosexual, they have rights in Islam. The one that has the most right is God. No right of God should ever be violated or put on the back burner. And he has the most important of all his rights is that he should be singled out in worship by himself with no partners, no associates, no helpers, etc. Because the punishment is great. The punishment for violating the rights of God is tremendous. It's a tremendous punishment. Contrary to popular belief, Muslims do not desire that any human being be sent to the blazing hellfire. And this is something that we find even in the media, that Muslims, we've taken the place of the IRA in Ireland, we've taken the place of Tamil Tigers, we've taken the place of all of these people, the kamikazes and the great of the past. The Muslims are now the new terrorists. And the media depicts the Muslims and Islam as people and a religion of terrorism. And that every single Muslim has in the depths of his heart the desire that every single person goes to hell. This is contrary to everything that Islam stands for. Contrary to popular belief, we the Muslims do not want to see anyone go to hell. And once again, that's one of the reasons why we don't have Muslims involved in the questions and answers. I was in a mosque in Colorado last year, and I stated, after raising my hand and had the Muslims, it was only the Muslim audience in the mosque, which of you would like to see, and this is before Obama, would like to see Bush accept Islam and go to paradise, and Condoleezza Rice, and Cheney, and Rumsfeld. And the majority of the people raised their hand, and one brother, he raised his hand, he said, no, I want them all to go to hell. But this is not the Islamic belief, and I had to correct him. And I was very happy that the microphone, the recording device was working. You know, when I get back on the plane, I don't have any problems. We do not desire to see any person go to hell. Anyone. We don't care who it is. But that's not up to us. That's up to the one who created Moses, who created Jesus, who created Abraham, who created Muhammad, who created everything. We don't care if that person is an atheist. We do not want to see anyone go to hell. In the book of Exodus, it says, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything. This is the book of Exodus, inshallah, if I'm correct, chapter 20, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Number 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Dear listeners, when we talk about the religion of Christ Jesus, may Allah, God, raise him in rank and grant him peace, because he is dear to us. In fact, the Muslims, we believe that we respect and hold him dearer than the Christians. In fact, I'm sure we do, because we put him in his proper place. We don't put him above his status, nor do we drag him down beneath his status. He is the Messiah, born of the Immaculate Conception. This is a primary Muslim belief. We believe in the return of what some Christians call the second coming. We believe in his return. And we believe that he was sinless with a special birth, as we mentioned. Listening to these words from the book of Exodus, how could it be that someone would say that the religion of Christ Jesus is anything other than submission? Total and absolute submission to the Lord of the worlds. No one in their right mind, hearing these verses, could say that Jesus, the Christ Jesus, would call someone to worship anything except the one who sent him. In fact, we would challenge any not layman, but any theologian, to bring us one verse from any version or translation of the Bible that Jesus said, I am God, explicitly, I am God, or worship me. One verse, explicit. Not a verse that has to be supported by other verses that are implicit. One verse where he said, and we have questions and answers, of course, at the end, I am God. Or he said, worship me. In the 51st chapter of the Quran, and we're reading the English for sake of time, the 56th verse, the surah is called Adh-Dhariyat. God says, I have not created the jinn being, which is a creature that God created besides angels and human beings, that is hidden, they're hidden from our view. We can't see them, but they see us. I have not created jinn, and jinn also are those creatures. Not only are they not seen or hidden from our view, but we believe that there are believers and disbelievers from amongst them. I have not created jinn or men except to worship me. Therefore, once again, to discuss from an Islamic and Christian perspective, the nature of God has the utmost importance, and relevance. And we beg that God, the Lord of the worlds, guide us. John Shelby Spong, S-P-O-N-G, who was the Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, where I was born and reared, in the city of Newark in the state of New Jersey. He was the Episcopal Bishop there for more than 20 years, and he is the author of the book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. He said, and I quote, the way we Christians, between brackets, I'm saying Christians, we meaning because he's a Christian, the way we approach the Christ figure has got to be radically revised. Jesus can no longer be the incarnation of a theistic deity. Jesus can no longer be the incarnation of the theistic deity. There's some reasons why this bishop of this church of over 20 years, there's some reasons why he has stated this. One of the reasons is because the higher up you get, the higher up you travel in Christian theology, for instance, in seminaries or theological seminaries, the higher up you get, the more knowledge you gain in your studies. And the more knowledge you gain about the scriptures, about the Septuagint, about the mysterious Q, and all of those things that we can mention and we don't have time to mention, the higher you go up, the more you realize that those things that the televangelists and the evangelists and the layman foot soldier, salt of the earth person who's a Christian, believes in cannot be substantiated. This is why he mentioned this. Because there's no substantiation. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, going back to the word in that verse of the Quran, the definition of a name, we're talking about the nature of God before we talk about the religion of Jesus, the Christ Jesus. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the definition of the word name is a word or phrase that constitutes the distinctive designation of a person or a thing, while an attribute is defined as an inherent characteristic. Because in Islam and in Christianity and in Judaism, we share in some things that God has names and that God has attributes. The definition, once again, of a name is a word or a phrase that constitutes the distinctive designation of a person or a thing, while an attribute is defined as an inherent characteristic. And the English language Oftentimes, the name of a thing will denote all or some of the characteristics or attributes of the thing that it's entitled. The thing that has been entitled. You can look at many things in creation. For instance, if you look at that fruit, if I gave you some characteristics, some attributes, some qualities of a piece of fruit, without giving you the name, you will be able to quickly tell me the name of it, because there are some things that the name fits the title, or I should say the name fit the characteristics. The characteristics are indicated by the name. Banana is not one of them. No matter how hard you try, the etymological root of the word banana will not describe and give you descriptions, characteristics, and attributes of a banana, but an orange will. If I didn't tell you it was an orange, and I told you that it was round, and it has inside of it seeds, and it can be peeled, and it has citrus, and it has vitamin C, there are a couple of things that you could tell me. You could start naming things if I went around the room. You could probably say a grapefruit. You could probably say a lemon, because there are some lemons that are round, depending upon what country you're in. You could say a lime. But the more attributes that I provide for you, the more you narrow down that piece of fruit that I have given you the descriptions of, and you will conclusively say it's an orange. Likewise, the Lord of the worlds has attributes. The Lord of the world has characteristics, and the Lord of the world has names. If we, and for those of you who are studying literature and taking English as a concentration and studying philosophy and academic writing, you know what a syllogism is. We're going to give you some examples of attributes of God from the Bible, using the Bible scripture as a guide to knowing the true nature of Jesus, which will let us know, hopefully, his religion, and the true nature of God, which can only be acquired objectively looking at these attributes. God is all-knowing. No Jew, no Christian, and of course no Muslim would deny that. But when we look in the Bible, we see that Jesus was not all-knowing. When speaking on the Day of Judgment, Jesus clearly gave evidence of a limitation on his knowledge when he said, quote, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." Then the question could come in, was Jesus a man or was he not a man? Nor the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. We go back to the beginning of the verse. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. This is Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And in Matthew chapter 24 and 36, but God knows all. We find him talking about himself. God knows all. His knowledge was without any limitations whatsoever. So that Jesus, whom we're talking about this evening, the religion of that Jesus, the Christ Jesus, we should know that from Jesus' own admission, that first attribute of having knowledge of everything, he at his own admission, he disqualifies himself as being equal to God. God is all-powerful. Of course, Muhammad is not. Moses is not. Abraham is not. And Jesus is also not all-powerful. While Jesus performed many miracles, he himself admitted that the power he had was not his own, but was derived from God. And we can say the same thing about Moses. And we can say the same thing about Abraham. And we can say the same thing about Muhammad. May God raise all of them in rank and grant them peace. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what seeth the Father do. This is John chapter 5, verse 19. And again he said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine, but will by the will and the judgment is just, by the will and judgment of the Father which has sent me. This is John 5 and 30. God does not have a God, but Jesus had a God. God is the ultimate judge, and he's the refuge of every single creature. He's the one whom all creatures seek shelter and refuge. And he doesn't call upon, he doesn't supplicate to, he doesn't pray to anyone, because he's God. How can God pray to someone? How can God supplicate to someone? How can God invoke someone when he is the one, for lack of better words, who is the object of invocation? We find, as the book says, that Jesus acknowledged that there was one whom he worshiped and to whom he prayed when he said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. This is John chapter 20, verse 17. And he is also reported to have cried out while on the cross in the language that he spoke, Ila, Ila, lama sabachthani. In Arabic, Ilahi, Ilahi, lima taraktani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the statement of Jesus, as alleged by the Christians, while he was on the cross. He's also reported to have said, myself, and chapter Luke, chapter 11, verse 2 through 4, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. So the question would be, with regards to the religion of Jesus, the Christ Jesus, was he calling on himself? Was he making invocations to himself? Was he supplicating to himself? Was he in need of himself? Was he crying out to himself, or was he calling on someone who was greater than himself? We can put it in colloquial terms. Let's say that you're in the Atlantic Ocean. May God protect all of you and grant you his guidance. Let's say you're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. We'll make it a little bit easier. Let's say you're in a pool and you don't know how to swim. Which one would you call on? Would you call on the Father? Would you call on the Son? Or would you call on the Holy Ghost? Which one would you call on? Second question, at the end of the talk, inshallah. Which one do you think Jesus would call on? And if you really believe in the religion of Christ Jesus, then you need to call on the same one that you say he called on. If you truly follow the religion of Christ Jesus, and you know what his religion was, which was the religion of submission, full and total and absolute unequivocal submission to God, which in the Arabic language is not called Nasrani, which is translated as Christian, because how could Jesus be a Christian? How? Which is not Judaism, which was his tribe, not his religion. It was his tribe. but rather in the Arabic language, the one who submits to the will of God totally, surrenders himself to the Lord of the world. In the Arabic language, it's called a Muslim. Not assigning or ascribing relatively to any place, any land, any city or town, any founder, but rather that ascription of being a Muslim indicates 100%, even the Jews and the Christians admit it, that the word Muslim means submission to only one, the Lord of the worlds. Whereas the other two states, the other two titles of religious denominations, Judaism and Christianity, do not denote submission in the name itself to the Lord of the worlds. According to the Bible, God is an invisible spirit, but Jesus was flesh and blood. While thousands, not hundreds, thousands saw Jesus and heard his voice, Jesus himself said that this could not be done. It could not be done except with God. When he said, "No man has seen God at any time." This is John chapter 1, verse 18. "Yet have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." He also was reported to have said, "God is a spirit, and that they worship him, and they must worship him in spirit and in truth." So that Jesus, that Christ Jesus, whom the Muslims believe in, it's crystal clear from the verses of the Bible that the religion of Christ Jesus was one of total submission to God. That at no time whatsoever did he deviate from the religion of Moses, which was a religion of monotheism, not polytheism. At no time did Jesus, the Christ Jesus, may God raise him in rank, deviate from the religion of Abraham, Abraham being the first iconoclast. Just for a short moment, I'm going to open the door for just questions, not for questions and answers, just to get the clarification of this word I just used. Is there anyone here that knows the literal meaning of iconoclast? Anyone? Yes. A breaker of pictures? She's close. Actually, if she were to have said this in Arabic, she would have been correct. A smasher or a breaker of idols. This is part of the religion of Jesus. So how is it that the one who followed the way of the patriarch, father, Abraham, and followed the way of Moses, allow himself or be pleased with himself as a part of his religion to be plastered and posted all around the world as an image bowed down to an idol? How could it be? How do you really think that Jesus, the Christ Jesus, will be pleased with people making images of him when the very first commandment is to worship him, not have any scribe, any partners with him, not make any graven images with him, the Father. The belief, dear listeners, of the Supreme Being as a Trinity is something that we need to look deeply into. Because when we look at the religion of Jesus, if we look at the beliefs of the Jews during the time of Jesus before Saul became Paul, we will see that the triune God concept was a foreign concept to the prophet Messiah Christ Jesus. It was a foreign concept to the Jews of that day, of which Jesus comes from the tribe of Israel, the children of Israel. We're talking about his ethnicity now as a Hebrew. We're not talking about his beliefs. When you historically, you look back, you will see that the issue of a triune God that God is one and three, and all three and the one are equal and coexist, and they're co-eternal, was a foreign concept that did not exist. I brought only two of the books from my personal library that I'm recommending for you. One is written by a Muslim, Mish'al ibn Abdullah, which is What Did Jesus Really Say? And the second is written by, and I'll, as we said before, I'll give him his props, Bart D. Ehrman, chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's an authority on the history. He is considered in the United States, maybe not Canada, but in the United States, he is considered the leading authority on the New Testament. The leading authority on the early church. The leading authority on the life of Jesus. In the insert, it says, when world-class biblical scholar Bart Ehrman first began to study the text of the Bible in their original languages, he was startled to discover the multitude of mistakes and intentional alterations that have been made by earlier translators. In this book, which he is entitled Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, he's the leading scholar of in Christianity of the early church, the New Testament, and the life of Jesus. He says, in Misquoting Jesus, Ehrman tells the story behind the mistakes and changes that ancient scribes made to the New Testament and shows the great impact that they had upon the Bible we use today. He frames his account with personal reflections on how his study of the great manuscripts made him abandon his once ultra-conservative views of the Bible. Since the advent of the printing press and the accurate reproduction of texts, most people have assumed that when they read the New Testament, they are reading an exact copy of Jesus' words or St. Paul's writings. And yet, for almost 1,500 years, these manuscripts were hand-copied by scribes who were deeply influenced by the cultural, theological, and political disputes of their day. Both mistakes and intentional changes abound in the surviving manuscripts, making the original words difficult to construct. And it's more difficult for the layman, because the layman, like myself, a former Pentecostal Christian, whatever the minister said, that was it. Because there was no in-depth study, because we didn't study at Harvard University. We didn't study at Oxford Theological Seminary. We were just laymen, going to church every day, every Sunday, maybe every Wednesday, every Friday, like what I used to do. And whatever the minister or my grandfather or grandmother said, that was it. In fact, we even coined it, that's the gospel truth. It says, for the first time, Ehrman reveals where and why these changes were made and how scholars go about reconstructing the original words of the New Testament as closely as possible. Ehrman makes the provocative case that many of our cherished biblical stories and widely held beliefs concerning the divinity of Jesus, the Trinity, and the divine origins of the Bible itself stem from both intentional and accidental alterations by scribes, alterations that dramatically affected all subsequent versions of the Bible. My dear listeners, we are here to tell you this evening that the religion of Christ Jesus was submission to God. that the religion of Christ Jesus is that he called those people who he was sent to tell them to worship only one God. Don't look at me, look at the one who sent me. He's one. He's one. In fact, the Jews, they have in their language, which is in the Bible, in Hebrew, echad. Echad is a word that cannot mean anything except one. And some of the people, like Sir Anthony Buzzard from England, who now resides in the United States, and he teaches at the Atlanta Bible College, he said, I cannot understand. And also we have a rabbi, also in the United States, that said similar statements, made similar statements. I cannot understand how the Christians, this is a Jew and a Christian scholar, how the Christians can reconcile that statement in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Echad, as being anything except one. He said that you can say that that's a table, and he pointed to the chair. You can call it a table all you want, but it remains a chair. Likewise, Echad in the Bible can only mean one. He said, but it baffles me how the Christians can keep twisting for 2,000 years, keep twisting it and making it three. Where is their justification? So we say to you that the religion of Christ Jesus is submission. Total, absolute submission to God, that he never, ever called people to make submission to him, to prostrate to him, to bow to him, to worship him, to call on him, but rather call on the one who has sent me. Call on the one who I called on in the 11th hour. My God, not myself, myself, help me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the religion of Jesus. That religion is called, in the Arabic language, Tawheed. It is called Tawheed. In the English language, it is monotheism. And we're not talking about what Wikipedia does when they change the meanings of words, because we have a saying in Islam, تغيير الحقائق لا يغير تغيير الأسماء لا يغير الحقائق. Changing the names of things doesn't change the reality. Changing the names of things doesn't change the reality. The religion of Christ Jesus was pure, 100% monotheism. It wasn't dualistic. It wasn't tritheistic. It wasn't henotheistic. It wasn't pantheistic. It wasn't anatheistic. It was monotheistic. Pure, 100% monotheism. Worship him. Call on him. Cry to him. Beg to him for your needs. Don't call on me. Don't make obeisance to me. Don't invoke me, but rather invoke the one who sent me. In conclusion, dear listeners, we invite you to take a closer look at both books. And by both books, I don't mean these two books. We invite you to take a closer look at the Bible and the Quran. Do a comparison, keeping in mind that the religion that the Lord of the worlds wants us to adopt, whether you want to call it Islam or not, it still has to be purely monotheistic. Because Islam means total submission to one God by himself. This is the meaning of Islam. Not like some Muslims make the mistake and they say the word Islam means peace because they want to apologize now and make up for 9/11 and, you know, we're peaceful, loving people. Yes, we are. No, Islam doesn't mean peace. It should be expunged from the books that you read in these colleges and universities. Islam means total submission to the will of God. That's the religion of Jesus, the Christ. Oh. And God said, let there be light. So in conclusion, dear listeners, and you know, actually, that happened the last time I was here. If I was into conspiracy theories, I would say, uh-oh, what's going on? In conclusion, once again, we invite you, dear listeners, dear non-Muslim listeners, to reevaluate your position with your Lord. The scriptures that we say we believe in has to be used as our proof. That scripture that we say we stand upon, and of course I'm saying figuratively, because we don't want to stand on our scriptures literally. Those scriptures that we say we stand upon for support, look at them. Look at them closely. Look at them very closely. And you'll see what another one of those Christian bishops who eventually embraced Islam, his name is Gerald Dirks. Gerald Dirks was a Methodist bishop, a Methodist priest. And one day, and this is in conclusion, one day a retired minister invited him to his house because he wanted to speak to him why you left Christianity and embraced Islam after being an ordained minister. And this particular Muslim, Mr. Gerald Dirks, calls himself Abu Yahya, Gerald Dirks now, he said, I was, you know, trying to get myself together. How was I going to talk to this senior citizen, this retired minister? How was I going to, he kept rehearsing, how am I going to speak to him? How am I going to explain to him how I left Christianity and why I left Christianity and embraced Islam? So he kept rehearsing and rehearsing and rehearsing. Then the time came and that day came and he went to the minister's house and the minister, the retired minister, opened the door. And then they sat down, his wife, four of them. And his wife started to serve cookies and coffee. And they had a little small talk. And that ended quickly. And he got straight to the point. He says, I want to know now. Why did you leave Christianity and accept Islam? And he said, you as an ordained minister know the pressures, meaning the political pressures, that cause the Council of Nicaea. You know it as well as I do because you're an ordained minister with an education. And he interrupted him. The ordained minister, the retired minister, interrupted him immediately and said, you couldn't stomach the polytheism anymore, huh? Do you understand what he said? You couldn't stomach the polytheism. You couldn't handle the polytheism anymore because he knew as an ordained minister, now he's an atypical Christian now, minister. He knew that for years and years of study, in-depth study, there was no way to justify the triune God. There's no way to justify the Trinity. There's no way to justify that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. The religion of Christ Jesus is monotheism. It was the religion of Moses. It was the religion of Abraham. It was the religion of Muhammad. It is Tawheed, monotheism, known as Islam, total submission to the will of God, the one whose will cannot be intercepted, the one whose will cannot be thwarted, the one whose will cannot be circumvented, the one who is the creator of everything. The religion of Christ Jesus is Islam. So we're in here, if it's the will of God and the lights don't get turned off again, we'll take some questions. And anything that I've said that is correct, it is from the Lord of the worlds who makes no mistakes. And anything that I've said that is incorrect, it is either from myself or from our avowed open enemy, who is the devil. I thank you for allowing me to come, and may God grant you guidance and improve your condition. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Thank you. Thank you very much.